Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for this time that we can study your word together. I pray that by your spirit, you would impart just the living truth, the truth that causes us to live and to experience freedom. As Jesus, you said that if we continue in your word, then we are your disciples indeed, and we shall know the truth, and the truth will make us free. And so, God, that's why we've gathered. We've gathered to be free, free from sin, free from bondage, free from the things of this world, and to be completely available for you and for your purposes, serving you. As you said, occupy till I come. We want to be faithful to occupy till you come. And when that day finally arrives, oh, what joy shall fill our hearts. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the joy of every day. And we've gathered to not only worship you, but to learn from you. Bless this time of study in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So I want to direct your attention to Mark 11. Mark 11. We're going to begin in verse 27. Mark 11. Verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he, and of course the he is Jesus, was walking in the temple, notice the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And this was, for sure, for most people, an extremely intimidating group of people. And they said to him, "By what authority do you do these things?" By what authority do you do these things? You know, it was the late pastor Ray Steadman. How many of you have heard of Ray Steadman? Well, he's an excellent Bible teacher, and he said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, when it comes to the first 3 years of a minister's ministry in a church, he likens it to three scriptures, and one of the scriptures he used right here. But he said the first year, he likens it to the people saying that as the congregation saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which obviously you understand that that means the congregation is really happy with their new minister. And then he says the second year is like the scripture we read. The congregation starts with, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Now, don't get upset. This is supposed to be lighthearted and funny. The third year of the minister's ministry, the minister is met with this scripture, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, he said that, of course, jokingly. And there's probably some ministers who were under the authority of Christ that perhaps had experienced something similar to what he explained. Maybe more so hardship, conflict, confrontation, as Jesus was experiencing confrontation from those that were in the congregation, specifically the leaders. But I am so thankful. I am so thankful because the fact is that when you have ministers, true ministers that love the Word of God, and you have a congregation, true saints, by and large, they love the Word of God. That ministry, and there are many ministries, and I feel like no doubt this is one of them. Those ministries, they all understand something that is very, very important to understand. And that's what I'm going to be talking to you about today. I'm going to be talking to you about the authority of Christ, the authority of Christ. And what healthy ministries understand is that there is only one authority in the house of God, and that is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ. No men have the kind of authority that Christ has. No leadership team, no congregation. You know that there are some churches that are more congregational led. I mean, it's just kind of sad when you think of the state of some of the church, that they really don't understand that bottom line, there is only one authority and everyone else serves different responsibilities. But everyone else serves under that one primary authority. And of course, that authority is Jesus, because Jesus, he built the church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's very clear the church belongs to Jesus. And myself included, the leadership team, I believe all of you, we all understand this. There's only one authority in the church. And it's a sad thing when people do not understand that fact. Some people put too much emphasis on men, and that's extremely sad. You know, the scriptures, they say, even Paul said something like he didn't want anyone to think of him beyond what the scriptures teach. And ultimately, because Christ, he passes on authority, it's not like him in the sense, everyone that he's given responsibility to are under his authority, and we are to be shepherds of the flock. We are to be servants and examples to the flock. Ultimately, he's given us his word, and all of us look to the word as the final authority, the word of Christ. And whenever we don't have that right, when we don't have that right, there will be conflicts in the church that go unresolved and can even ruin churches. But when everyone is willing to say, regardless of whatever responsibility I have, whether I'm a pastor, an elder, an assistant pastor, a deacon, a person who serves in the ministry and have been serving for years in some kind of influential capacity, whatever position we have, if everyone can just agree that we will look to the scriptures, understand them correctly, and submit to the Lordship of Christ as revealed into the scriptures, conflicts will cease, and there will be peace in God's house. Now, the church might be small, but who cares? If we are all submitted to the authority of Christ, God honors small churches. If you remember, in the book of Revelation, there was seven churches. Two of them, out of all the churches, two of them got good reports, but the rest, they got all bad reports, and some of them were big churches. I'm not downing big churches. God uses big churches, no doubt, if they're under the submission of Christ. But one church, it says in particular, is very, very small. Now, I say all that to say, or to get to the fact that these men that Jesus was dealing with, they did not recognize the authority of Christ. And they came and they confronted him. And there's three, if you would, there's kind of like three segments that we're going to look at. We're going to be finishing chapter 11 and then looking at verses 12 through 1 through 12 of chapter 12. And the first section we'll be looking at is the confrontation, how these leaders confronted Christ and how he handled them. And then we'll look at an illustration, how Jesus used a parable to illustrate a very, very strong point. And then we'll look at the condemnation because ultimately these individuals with hard hearts who Jesus loved and wanted to help them, but because they were willfully rebellious and resistant to the authority of Christ, they would experience severe condemnation, punishment. And it's a very, very sad thing, because that's true of everyone who resists the authority of Christ. There is always consequences, because he is the authority of authorities. So Jesus, you remember, he goes into the temple. This is the final week of Jesus being on the earth. And he is confronted by the religious leaders with a lot of hostility. They hated Christ. They were envious of Christ, because Jesus had gotten a huge following and the people really esteemed Christ as a prophet. Most people didn't recognize who he was, but he was very influential, and most people were listening to Christ but not listening to the religious leaders. They were losing their influence, and they hated it. They hated it, and they didn't recognize who Jesus was. And so they confront him, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And the things that Jesus was doing, Jesus was teaching in the temple. Jesus, if you remember, he had went into the temple prior to him teaching here. He had gone into the temple and he cleaned house. He started to take all those who were merchandising in the house of God and driving them out because of what they were doing. And so they were questioning him and saying, "Hey, by what authority are you doing these things?" And they also said, "Who gave you this authority?" Now, it's very clear, Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, "All authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me." And so Christ is the authority of all authorities. And every one of us, we are responsible to Christ. There is no one who will escape that one day where we will all stand before the Lord and give an account. Now, for saints, that's not a scary thing, right? It shouldn't be. I mean, for saints, that's not a scary thing, because we've made a commitment to Christ and we've passed from death to life, and we need to be reassured. And that's what I'm going to do at the end of this message. I want to reassure you, because you have humbled yourself and you've submitted to the will of Christ. As imperfect as you are, we are all imperfect. None of us, have arrived. But because you have submitted to Christ, there are certain things, and we can spend the rest of our lives studying those promises and those certain things. But we're going to look at a scripture later on in Peter's writings about what Christ has promised us through the apostles' writings. But for now, those who yield or resist the will of Christ, again, they will suffer great consequences, as we're going to see in the illustration. Now, Jesus, he's so wise. And after they question him, and Jesus is not concerned at all about them, he's not intimidated by them at all. He knows who gave him authority. I mean, earlier on in chapter 11, he said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." He specifies something very unique. This is my Father's house. Therefore, it's his house. It's my Father's house. The temple, and for us, the church, belongs to Christ. We understand that this belongs to God. It's the house of God. So he had every right and all authority to be doing what he was doing. And so in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now notice how he says this. He says, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And I love it how Christ just takes control. and he has every right to take control. Now, they're in the hot seat, and they know they're in the hot seat. They did not expect to hear what came out of Jesus' mouth. Now, it's interesting because he asked them about John the Baptist's baptism. And this is, in a sense, a way of Jesus saying, John the Baptist's ministry, you, religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, elders, tell me, in front of everyone here, what do you think of John the Baptist's ministry? Do you think John was inspired by God? His ministry was God-led? Or do you think there was something that was from the earth and John just came up with it? Now, the people, although they did not understand completely until after the resurrection of Christ, but many of the people, they esteemed John as a prophet. And many of these people probably went to John the Baptist's or John the Baptist's baptisms, and they heard the preaching of John. And these religious leaders, most likely, because the scripture tells us that even scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, had gone to John's baptism trying to find out who John was and the details about John. You know, why is he doing what he's doing? And they had rejected the ministry of John. Now, we know biblically, and they should have known, but they would not acknowledge, because of their hard hearts, they would not acknowledge that John was a prophet. The last book of the Old Testament talks about John the Baptist, talks about how a prophet would come in the spirit of Elijah. And John the Baptist indeed was that prophet preparing the way for the Messiah. And if you remember, when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist very specifically pointed Jesus out to be the one that the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied about, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John's ministry was very specific, pointing Jesus out. And even when Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so you have the prophet, you also have the Father, and even the Holy Spirit, you remember, came upon Jesus like a dove at his baptism. You have three witnesses confirming that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the authority. But they missed all that. And because they did not heed to John the Baptist's ministry, they thought to themselves, in verse 13, if we say it was from heaven, then he's got us. And Jesus is going to say, then why didn't you believe? And then if we say that it's from earth, it's from men, they feared. They feared the people. And it tells us in verse 32, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. What a horrible position it is to be an individual who's religious. These folks were all religious. And their religion benefited them in no way because they did not recognize who Christ really was. And you know how many religious people there are in the world? There's so many religious people, and they will not yield or submit to the authority of Christ. And you know what religion really does? Religion kills. Religion destroys lives. Religion doesn't help anyone in any way. And that is religion that excludes Christ, religion that will not yield to the authority of Christ as revealed in the scriptures. These folks, if you can reach a level of religion, these would be considered the elites, because We know that God created the Jewish nation. There was no Jews, but out of Adam came a multitude of people, the Hebrews, and he was a father of the nation of Israel, Father Abraham, as we understand. And all the promises were through the Jews. The Christ, the Messiah, came through the Jewish people. And the Messiah is the Savior of the world, and God was going to use Abraham to reach the world and be a blessing to the world. And look at, God has used him. And we're all here hearing about Christ, a Jewish Messiah who we love. Many of us, if not all of us, or most of us, being Gentiles. And so they grew up in that, and in that system, they became the elites. They were the teachers. They knew the Old Testament. They studied the Old Testament. But they didn't know the God of the Scriptures. They didn't know him personally because they did not have faith. And Jesus, he said that they were corrupt. They were corrupt individuals. And religion corrupts, and then religion doesn't help. Religion only destroys lives. The only thing that'll help a sinner is a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that helps the sinner, is Jesus. You know, God is the one who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And you can't have God and reject Christ. That's what these individuals did. They profess God, but their hearts were far from him. And so, Jesus got this as a reply to his question, "We don't know." That's how they responded, "We don't know." After reasoning it out, they just continued in what they were identified as by Christ already in their hypocrisy. They were hypocrites. And they said, "We don't know." Now, in my estimation, knowing the Savior, he was giving them opportunities. They could have repented. He was giving them opportunities, just dialoguing with them, trying to bring them to a point of realization of who John the Baptist was and the ministry. And he even starts to use this illustration, this parable, to try to help them to cause them to think about what Isaiah said, and you can read that later, in Isaiah chapter 5 about the vineyard, which was symbolic of the nation of Israel. I mean, Jesus loved them, and he wanted to help them. But some individuals, it's so sad, they can have Christ right there. They can have the word of life right there and still resist the truth and not let Christ come in, not receive Christ. So sad. And that was the case of these individuals because of the hardness of their hearts. And when they said, "We don't know," instead of repenting, Jesus said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What a sad, sad thing. They didn't even realize the opportunity that they had. And they continued in the hardness of their hearts. And that goes to show that God is not responsible to man. Men are responsible to God, but God is not responsible to man. God doesn't owe me, doesn't owe us anything. God gives us opportunities, but like these individuals, if you keep resisting and keep resisting and keep resisting, then eventually there is going to come judgment and punishment. And that's what would come for those who continue to resist. And so Jesus, he shares this parable, this illustration. And so we move from the confrontation to the illustration that's found in this parable. Now, a parable is, you could look at it as to cast alongside of. And that's what Jesus was doing. Jesus would teach the normal, the natural, what could be understood. He would teach something in a story and cast alongside of that a spiritual truth. So he would use the natural and try to help people to understand the supernatural. And that's what he's doing here in this parable. And then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. The other gospels tell us that there was other parables that Jesus used. Mark, he just uses this one parable about the wicked vine dressers. And he says in verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. So here, a man, he owns this vineyard. He plants the vineyard. He does all the work. He does all the hard work. And then he leases it out. And there you get from the story is a contract. And the owner was due during the time of harvest a certain percentage. There would be certain things that would come to him in the deal of leasing out this vineyard. And so he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, the time of the harvest of the grapes, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, if that was one of us, what would you do? You'd probably go to that, your own vineyard, and you'd kick them out of there, wouldn't you? And that would be so upsetting. But in a sense, you're going to see how merciful God is. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus is using this parable to talk about the history of the nation of Israel. You could read about it again, as I said, in Isaiah chapter 5. The history of Israel, God was the one who developed that nation. God is the one who planted that people group and established them and took them out of bondage as they developed and gave them their own homeland and gave them the commandments and wanted to use them, develop them, bless them as a nation, and then use them to bless the other nations. But they failed miserably. And because of the hardness of their hearts, not only did they fail miserably, but they would kill and beat up their own prophets. They would be in rebellion, and God in his mercy would send prophet after prophet and after prophet. And this is God showing how merciful he is, Jesus showing how merciful God is to continue to send servants, we understand prophets, to warn the people, hey, repent, repent, or otherwise judgment's coming. Punishment will come. Condemnation will come. And you're doing it to yourself, and God wants to deliver you from your rebellion. But every time God, throughout the history of the nation of Israel, would send a prophet, most of the times they would beat them or even kill them. And then again in verse 4, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones. You know, out of the prophets, I believe it was Jeremiah and Zechariah were both stoned to death. I believe it also Ezekiel was martyred. Isaiah was sawn in two. Amos was tortured. Others were beaten brutally. Many of them suffered greatly, and all they were trying to do was help their fellow man turn from their wicked ways and be restored to God. And so it tells us in verse 5, Well, let me finish verse 4. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son. Now, remember, Jesus, he's speaking, in a sense, prophetically, because this didn't happen yet, and Jesus knows that just in a few days, I believe this was Tuesday of Passion Week, just on Friday, so just in a few days, they would kill the only Son of God. And that's the true, that represents the true case of religion. Religion hates Christ. You have so many religious systems, and most of them hate Christ. They might have a form of Christ, they might tolerate, but when you start to just share the scriptures, the way that they are revealed in the scriptures, and this is what Jesus said, you'll have some religious people just get angry with you and turn on you. And then there's some religious systems that just do not acknowledge Christ as the Son of God. And religion just wants God out. And that's just the nature of man. The nature of man is just like these individuals hijack what belongs to God. That's the nature of man. The nature of man hijacks what belongs to God and says, God, I don't want you to be a part of my life. Thanks for everything, but you can leave now. You can get out. You can get out of our schools. You can get out of the educational, not the educational, but the medical system. You can get out of society, culture, media. God, get out, get out, get out. That's by and large the nature of man. And so these guys, they hijacked what belonged to God. And now they figure, let's get rid of the Son. If we get rid of the Son, then we'll own the vineyard. And if we get rid of the Son, men, of course, wrongly think that there won't be any consequences. But look at how Jesus states this. He says in verse 6, therefore, still having one Son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my Son. Isn't that a beautiful heart? I mean, he sent all the servants, and they treated his servants horribly. And it's almost like the owner of the vineyard just thinks no evil. He just believes the best. And I believe that to a large degree, that's how God is, especially of his children. He says, you know, I know the thoughts that I have towards you, thoughts of good and not thoughts of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God's thoughts are good thoughts towards humanity. Remember what Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's the heart of God, a loving, compassionate heart. And yet, the hardness of the hearts of men, not all, but many, just see God and see Christ in a very twisted view. And it is so sad. Well, they will respect my Son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And then Jesus, he asks this question. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What do you think the owner of the vineyard would do after all of this grace and mercy? Well, Jesus, he, in this account, answers the question, there's going to be punishment. There will be condemnation. The condemnation in a sense of just having great, great displeasure because of what wicked, unrepentant, rebellious, hard-hearted men do, even in the light of the presence of Christ, Christ there ministering the word to them, And yet they, with their hard hearts, continued to resist them. And he says, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyards or the vineyard to others. Now, different folks, they understood differently what the vineyard to others mean, give the vineyard to others. No doubt you can see how the Lord came, Christ came, and he took away the authority of that religious system. And yes, it still exists, but it has no power. There's nothing there that could save. But God has a plan for the Jews down the road during the tribulation period. And there will be a remnant that will come to recognize the Messiah. There will be those that will turn to Christ. But he took their authority. And if you remember, in 70 AD, punishment came, the temple was destroyed, and the people were dispersed all over. And it wasn't until 1948 when, after some time, God started to draw the people back to Israel, and then they were reinstated as a nation. With that, which that is it's a miracle that that happened. That's only by divine doing. But he took the authority away, and he gave it to his apostles. He gave it to the church. And the apostles, they went out and they started to plant churches and build the church of Christ. And salvation comes through the church, through the true church of God that follows the authority of Christ that is revealed in the scriptures. And so the others have continued. It started with the apostles, and then from generation to generation, as the apostles built churches and they just continued to share the gospel, we continue to share the truth. And the Lord has blessed the church with passing on the truth. Now, he questions them, and the way he questions them, it probably got him even more angry. He says in verse 10, "Have you not read the scripture?" Now, to that, I'm sure their blood was boiling. First, they came to confront him. Then he turns the tables on them. Then he teaches this parable, which we're going to see that they perceive that he was talking about them. And then he says, "Have you not read the scriptures? Don't you understand the scriptures?" And you know, that is the reason why people rebel and people make mistakes when it comes to the things of God. Do you remember when the scribes came testing Jesus with that whole scenario? If a man had a wife and she died, or her husband died and she married another, and then her husband died and she married another, and it happened like, I don't know, seven times. I mean, if I was husband number two, I mean, okay, but number three, four, five? I mean, this woman is a man killer. Stay away, you know. But it was just a fictitious story. And they asked him, well, whose husband or whose wife will that woman be? And if you remember his response, he says, "You error. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures." And it's so sad because they were religious leaders. They probably thought they understood the scriptures. And there's so many people who read the Bible, and yet they do not understand the scriptures. And they make grave mistakes about God because they think they know and they don't know. They don't rightly divide the word of truth and see what the scriptures are really teaching and then obeying and acting on the truth. And so he tells them, he says, "Have you not read this scripture?" It's like, guys, your elders and chief priests and scribes, this is like basic. You should know this. And so no doubt they were fuming because of their pride. But he says to them, and he's quoting out of Psalm 118, he says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, back in that time when they built buildings, I'm sure it still happens here and there, but they built these stone buildings, there would be a chief cornerstone that all the other stones would be built upon that chief cornerstone. And so he says that the stone which the builders rejected. The builders, Jesus was equating, and as I said, he's quoting Psalm 118, which was written about 1,000 years before Christ was born. He's quoting that psalm, and they understood. Those guys were the builders. Those guys were the ones that were responsible for taking care and shepherding the flock of God, the nation of Israel. But because of their corruption, they failed miserably. And they failed because when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize him. And they rejected him. They rejected Jesus and ultimately had him killed. But as far as God is concerned, the plan of God still just continued as it was preordained before the foundations of the world. They didn't even realize that they were fulfilling God's will because the Messiah, he came to die. He came, he had to die on the cross for our sins. And so it was the Lord's doing. Christ became the chief cornerstone, even though he was rejected. He was rejected by the religious leaders, and by and large, by Friday, he was rejected by a majority of the Jews. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. And so it tells us this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And then verse 13 says, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. They weren't done. We're not going to continue. We'll pick up next week. But they weren't done. They were just so infuriated with Christ. And they said, well, we'll try other means. Now, earlier I said about those who receive Christ, you know, what a different story. You know, these individuals here, those that continue to resist Christ, would suffer the consequences. Jesus made it clear that condemnation would come in that parable. There was no doubt. But that's not you and me. If you have received Christ, then you've passed from death to life. There's no condemnation that awaits you because you have humbled yourself and you have submitted to the authority of Christ. And this is how God sees us who believe. Let's go to 1 Peter. Peter, he quotes out of Psalm 118 as well. But he uses it differently. You know, he says that the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus, he uses that part to show, hey, religious leaders, you've rejected. But it's a very different story that Peter paints for those who have received. Now, look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Speaking to believers, he says, coming to him as a living stone, because we build our lives. Our lives are built on the chief cornerstone, that is Christ, or our lives are built on the teachings of Jesus Christ. That sums up, if you could, the true believer. The true believer, their life is built on the teachings of Christ, not their emotions, not what they think, not what they feel, not their experience, not their influences from other ministries, unless those ministries are good and godly and wholesome, but no religious system. We all have come and concluded that, Jesus, you are the authority of authorities, and I get to know what your will is by your word. And so we are living stones. That's the way Christ looks at us, because we're building our lives on the truth. He says, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and you are precious. He says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house a holy priesthood. Now, you may not feel this way, and whenever I feel discouraged because I fall short, I love to read scriptures like this because it reminds me of the way that God sees me in His Son, Jesus Christ. And maybe recently you've been falling short, but take heed to what the scriptures say about you, child of God. You have put faith in Christ. You are a holy priesthood. You are a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. There's no condemnation. There's no guilt. The moment you put faith in Christ and you really humbled yourself, you were forgiven when you repented and turned to Christ. And the way that God sees you is innocent. You have been declared innocent. That's what justified means, because you put faith in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Therefore, to you who believe, isn't this so true? He is precious. He is precious. And every day, no matter what we go through, when we just stop, we say, oh God, you're so good. You're so merciful. And remember, there's new mercies every day. You're so merciful. And you start to think about how good He is. You just can't help but think, God, you are precious to me. I love you. I value you more than anything in this life. I don't need anything but you. I know if I have you, if I'm with you and I'm submitted to your authority, I know you're going to take care of everything. I don't need to fear. I don't need to worry. I'm just going to trust. I know you are faithful and you are so good. You're precious to me. But it's a different story for those who reject. He said, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble. Why? Being disobedient to the word. That's how the religious leaders were. They were disobedient to the word. And because of disobedience, they stumbled, they fell, they didn't recognize who Christ was. And notice, to which they were appointed. Everyone is appointed to obey the word of God. Every single one of us. And it all begins with hearing the gospel, understanding that Christ is the Savior, and committing our lives to Christ, believing the gospel. But everyone is appointed to the word of God. And then notice, and we'll end with this, but you are a chosen generation, believer. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are His own special people. And being such, while we're waiting for His glorious appearing, we have a job to do. We have a responsibility. And what might that be, some of you may ask? Well, we are to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is what our purpose is now, to proclaim His praises. Christ is so good. He is the Savior of the world. And we only have a short time, saints, to get the word out. And I ask, would you pray? Would you pray with me that the Lord will bring one person in our path this week that we can share the gospel with? That each one of us would take that very personal and pray, Lord, give me one person that I can tell about you. I guarantee if you are faithful, and the Lord will, He'll present someone. You might have to take the initiative, but He'll prick your heart. You'll know. But I guarantee if you are faithful and put feet on that prayer, you will feel so overjoyed, even if you're rejected, because you are able to share the truth with someone. And God will bless your heart. And so that's our job. That's when we submit to the authority of Christ. It becomes not a job in a negative sense, but a joy. We get to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And while they're coming forward, if there's anyone here who has not made a commitment to Christ, today is the day of salvation. It is so simple to make a commitment to Christ. You just humble yourself, confess to the Lord that you are a sinner, acknowledge that He is the Savior, and from your heart say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I submit myself to your authority. Have mercy on my soul and use me for your glory. Give me your Holy Spirit and empower me to live a life of praise for you.